Take your Bibles, join me in the book of Ruth. We're in Ruth chapter 4. The story of Ruth is a beautiful, beautiful story. And it is finally, I don't want to say that as I've been looking forward to, but it is finally coming to an end. We are coming really to the climax of the whole story. So join me in Ruth chapter 4. We'll begin in verse number 13. Before we do so, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word, that in it we learn about who you are. And as we've studied the book of Ruth, we've seen so much about your love and compassion, your grace, your mercy. Help us to see from the story laid out for us in Scripture how it is that you also work in our lives. So, Father, guide our thoughts as we hear from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Ruth chapter 4, we'll begin in verse number 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. We'll stop right there. We'll get to the rest of it later, but for now we'll stop there. The book of Ruth really is God painting a portrait of grace. It starts out with Naomi being emptied, essentially Naomi and Ruth being emptied, having lost their husbands, having no children. And here at the end we see Naomi being refilled and revitalized. We see a completely different life for Ruth. Our big idea this morning is that who we are is found in God alone. It's true for Naomi, who declared, "God is against me," in chapter 1. It's true of Ruth, who had been married, but then her husband died, even though she had no children. It's true of Boaz, in a sense, and we'll get to that. Boaz's life had an emptiness to it as well. And yet in the end, we see God filling them all. Look with me at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. We're going to see three things in this verse, and it's actually quite a lot. This verse covers 9 months, and yet this verse reads as kind of a dry newspaper rendering of the events that happened. They got married. No woohoo! No excitement. Nothing there. Just they got married. You guys are getting married soon. They've already got the glow of excitement. They're smiling ear to ear. The next part of the verse, the Lord gave her conception. For a woman who's never been able to have a child, this is an exciting time. Yeah, she got pregnant. The third part, and she had a son. It's a very dry verse. Or is it? The way the author writes it, the way the narrator does, I think he's intentionally just being very calm about it, allowing us to build the excitement of all the things that we see in this verse. The first thing that we see is that Boaz marries Ruth. They are ceremonially joined. It is God's plan for most people to marry. What did God say about Adam before he gave her Eve? He said in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good that man should be," what? "Alone." I will make someone to come alongside him. I will make a helper fit for him. Literally, God's saying there is a void in his life, and I'm going to fill that void. I'm going to give him someone to come alongside of him. Now, this is not to say that someone who is single, because of divorce or being widowed, or someone who is single, never been married. That is not to say that someone who is single is out of the will of God, not at all. In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul commends those who would intentionally be single because they would have more capacity to serve God. In fact, Paul encourages it. I want people to stay unmarried so that they can go out and serve the cause of Christ, is what Paul says. Boaz was single, and he was an adult. In fact, what we've gleaned from our passage is that he is considerably older than Ruth, so he's lived single all of his life, and he made the best of it. He was a successful farmer, as demonstrated by the number of hired hands he had to help harvest the crop. He was a good boss, also demonstrated by his interactions with those servants in chapter 2. But it's also evident that he desired to be married. Now, not every single adult does desire to be married, and that's okay. You know that I was a pastor in Dallas, Texas. I was an associate pastor there, and there was a music minister, a hired music minister on our staff, and he was single, never married. He's several years older than I was, and he was more than okay with it. What was ironic to me was that one of his best friends was a single lady in the church about his age, and they got along just great as best of friends. I'm like, you know, both of you could stop being single if you wanted to. It just made sense to everyone else. But they didn't desire to be married, and that was okay. It was okay for them to live that way. Boaz had made the best of his singleness, and more importantly, not just that he was single, he had no heir. Now, that was a big deal in that culture, to not have an heir, to not have someone to leave your possessions to leave a heritage to. You'll recall Abraham and Sarah, and how God had come to Abraham and say, I'm going to give you an heir. And here years later, he still didn't have a son to be an heir for him. And he complained, he whined, he was distraught that all of his possessions were going to go to his servant and not to an heir of his own child. We know God took care of that one as well. But since God is the one who defines us and not the culture around us, Boaz would no longer be wifeless. He would no longer be the heirless good guy that he is. By the end of the story, Boaz no longer identifies as an eligible bachelor. He now has his lovely bride. It's not just Boaz's identity that changes in the first third of this verse. It's Ruth's. Who was Ruth? Ruth was a nobody from nowhere who had nothing, right? She was from Moab. If you were not a Jew and you were living in the nation of Israel, you had lots of things stacked against you. She was a nobody. She didn't have any kind of family clout. She wasn't someone that would be desirable in that respect. And she had nothing. That's why she's gleaning in the fields. Here, her identity of being nobody from nowhere, having nothing, is now completely erased in this one little phrase, they got married. Boaz marries Ruth. Secondly, we see that they are physically joined and the Lord blesses her with pregnancy. Now, in the English, to be honest, the phrase sounds ridiculously explicit, blushingly so. That's unfortunate because that's not what the Hebrew idiom means. The Hebrew idiom means that he went into her room. Now, what did they do in that room? You can figure that out. Boaz had made the best of his singleness, but he is now married, and he and Ruth come together as married people do. But Ruth was married before, right? He was married to Mahlon. He was married to Naomi's son, and she was childless. So she had no she had no reason to believe that she would be able to have a child. Now, we don't know if in her marriage to Mahlon, if she had become pregnant, perhaps miscarrying. We don't know that. We have no idea. But the fact of the matter is, just because Boaz and Ruth are together does not mean that they would necessarily have children. There are some here who know all too well the pain and the grief and perhaps even the stigma of not being able to have children. Some of you know, either by personal experience or by having a relative who has suffered that way. And I've not experienced this personally, but I have close relatives, I have close friends with whom I have walked as they have gone through this sorrow and how the Lord works in their distress. And for those whom I know well that have gone through this inability to have children, I've seen God work in different ways in each of them. For one, they had a natural-born child just later than what they expected. So God walked them through a time of barrenness to draw them closer to himself, and then he blessed them with a child. Another that I know, adopted. Another I know, adopted, and then had a child naturally. Another came to the point of just being at peace with God in their childless state. God works in different ways in different people's lives. But the point is that Ruth would have had no confidence in having a child, and yet God is going to bless her beyond what she could have dreamed. People that I've known who have struggled to conceive or who have had multiple miscarriages tend to keep their own expectations very low. That they kind of sit in denial when that pregnancy test comes back positive because they've lost several. I know a family that had two sons and eight miscarriages in between those two sons. That was a trial. It was a huge, long trial. Ruth had no expectation, and yet God is doing the miraculous. In the third part of this verse, she has a son. Again, just the facts laid out. But really, she bore him a son. That phrase is the climax of the entire book. That we would start in chapter 1 with both Naomi and Ruth being widows, childless, no hope of protection, no way of provision for themselves, to find ourselves in chapter 4 that not only has Ruth been married, thus giving her protection and provision, and through her to Naomi, but now she has a son. So even when Boaz passes, that son is there to help provide protection and provision. I was at camp, serving at junior high camp, doing music, helping out with other things, and knowing that this sermon was coming up as my next sermon, just started reading, and every day read a little bit, and most days I got stuck here at this phrase, "She bore him a son." That phrase is so loaded with meaning. It meant for her that her nothingness, her nobodyness, her from nowhere-ness was no longer a part of her life. She belonged. She, being married to Boaz, she now belonged in Israel, but having a son who is now an Israelite, not only an Israelite, whom we know becomes the grandfather for David, this is huge. There are other passages of Scripture that just flat, just very emotionless, very boringly tell us, and she brought forth a son. Think of Hannah. Brought forth a son. We think of Elizabeth, the relative of Mary, who had been barren for years and years and years, and she brought forth a son. Of course, Mary comes to mind, who brought forth the Son, the Messiah, our Savior. Those brief words that would be very easily skipped over as we just continue on in the story have such a profound meaning. She bore a son. It means that everything that was broken in chapter 1 is effectively fixed in chapter 4. It's God who defines his people. This nobody from nowhere with nothing is no longer the case. She now has, from our perspective, a prominent role in the lineage of the Messiah. She doesn't know that yet. In fact, she probably doesn't ever know that. God's the one who defines his people. Look at what he says in verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." The women of the town recognize that it is Jehovah God who has provided the redeemer. We've talked over and over again throughout this series about the sovereignty of God and its importance. I was expecting to not preach today. I was expecting to have a missionary. So as I was sitting at camp looking at the passage, it was, you know, just a little keep the mind stirring, not actually an intent of putting together a sermon while being busy at camp. And then I got the call. Like, oh, so I'm writing a sermon at camp. That might be a little bit rough. Does that surprise God? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, I was able to find time to study the way I would normally study, and the Lord just really helped me put it together faster than what I would normally do. Perhaps I'm preaching this message today because we have a bunch of visitors that need to hear it. I don't know. Maybe it's because I needed to preach it today so that next week, the sermon that I have for next week is, we could go on and on. The point is that I'm not going to argue with God's will. In fact, Pastor Dan reminded me this morning, you know, you could ask me to preach. Yes, I could have. It's okay. Didn't even cross my mind. Because God's will was for me to do this here and now. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. In talking about the redeemer, we're no longer talking about Boaz. We're now talking about the son. We understand that as we take into context verse 15, how the he and the him is all referring to the son. The women of the town recognize that Jehovah God has provided this blessing. Because of this child, because of the baby boy that is born, Elimelech's lineage, which had ended, he had 2 sons, but they both died without having children. Elimelech's lineage has now been revived. A son has been born. The abject tragedy of Elimelech's early demise, along with the death of his son, has now been eased. And we know that the death of someone is never replaced. We never replace that with someone else. If your spouse passes away and you remarry, that doesn't eliminate the pain of having lost the first spouse. We get that. But that pain is eased a bit. Some of the troubles that come along with that widowhood are being eased. It says that he shall be a nourisher of your old age. Hebrew idiom meaning that Naomi will now have confidence in being sustained for the rest of her days because this son has been born. You know, when you live in a small town, and Bethlehem, where they were, was a very small town. You certainly get to know one another. And in praising God for the birth of this child, the townspeople don't forget what a blessing Ruth has already been to Naomi. Note what they said about her. They said, "For she is more to you than 7 sons." What a neat way to say that. That yes, you were in dire straits, you had a great need, but your daughter-in-law stuck with you. Remember, we looked at the devotion that Ruth proclaimed to Naomi, saying that where you go, I will go. This was the end of chapter 1. Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your God will be my God. She's fully committed to being a worshiper of Jehovah. She's fully committed to staying with Naomi. And the townspeople know this. And they don't downplay that at all. Ruth indeed has been a blessing to Naomi. It says in verse 16 that Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and became his nurse. A better word for nurse here would be nanny. She got to take care of this child in the happiest of ways, as grandparents know. I keep hearing about this. I look forward to this, to be able to have the good times, taking care of a grandchild, but then hand it to the parents later on. Sounds marvelous. Sounds wonderful. She had all the joys of having this grandchild without the responsibilities of being the parent. In verse 17, we hear his name. His name is Obed. Now, again, here the English translation makes it sound like it's the neighborhood women who named the son. That is not what happened. A literal rendering of the Hebrew would read like this. They called for him a name. In other words, they asked, what is his name? And then they went and told everybody what his name was. So the women inquired of his name, and then they broadcast it. And again, like any good small town, news travels fast. It wouldn't take long for everyone to know that Boaz and Ruth now have a child named Obed. God has taken the situations that our characters are in, situations that would have vast implications in informing people about who they are and their station in life, and God has changed them. Elimelech no longer has a lost heritage. Remember, Elimelech, in losing his sons, in losing his own life without sons, means that his name was cut off, and that was a big thing in that culture, to not have a heritage, to not have an heir. He now has that heritage through Obed. Naomi is no longer desolate, no longer bitter. Don't call me Naomi, she told the townspeople when she arrived in Bethlehem, because I am not pleasant. God has taken everything from me. As I left Bethlehem to go to Moab, I was full, but in coming back, God has emptied me. And she comes awfully close to blaming God in accusing him of having done wrong to her, but she's not wrong in saying that God had emptied her. Because when bad things do come in our lives, God is the one who allows that. She identified herself as bitter. Boaz is no longer heirless. He has his wife, he has his son. Ruth, no longer a nobody from nowhere with nothing. Second part of verse 17, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. We see the narrator kind of drop a bombshell here, and again, with no excitement or fanfare, just the facts. He's the grandfather of David. Because of the Redeemer that has blessed Naomi through Ruth with a son, because Boaz stepped in to be the kinsman Redeemer, now the lineage can continue. It's not just the lineage of Elimelech that we're talking about anymore, is it? It's the lineage of the greatest king that Israel ever knew. It is the lineage, ultimately, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then we come to the epilogue. In the ancient world, genealogies are just a simple way to record history, and that's what we find here. One commentator said this, that segmented genealogies display relationships among families, clans, etc., showing a common ancestor. But other genealogies trace the line of descent from the first to the last, usually to establish the claims of the last person to fulfill an official function. That's what we see in this lineage. This lineage is not just, these people are related to each other. It's showing, actually in Scripture, it's showing continuously when we take it with other genealogies in Scripture, which how many of you just love reading the genealogies? Yes, some do. I find them fascinating because I start recognizing more and more names. But when you really study it out, you find out that we have genealogies that are unbroken from Adam and Eve all the way to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to see that these people fit in this, that this lineage is unbroken from Adam even. And so in verse 18, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Next week, we're going to wrap up our sermon series in Ruth, and we'll look a little more at the importance of these names. But for now, let's look back at Ruth. Though not absolutely impossible, it is highly unlikely that Ruth lived long enough to know David. Did you catch that? Though not absolutely impossible, it's highly unlikely that she lived long enough to even know David. David was the youngest of Jesse's sons. Jesse had 7 sons. Daughters aren't mentioned that I'm aware of. It's highly unlikely that she lived long enough to even see him, much less wait for him to be 30 years old and become king of Israel. In other words, God's plan for Ruth far exceeded what she could possibly have known. That she would be the great-grandmother of King David. No inkling. None whatsoever. The fact of the matter is that when we go through things, we don't know how God's going to use them. We don't know how God is going to use whatever tragedy may come into our lives. The tragedy of Naomi and Ruth losing their husbands, having no children. Were it not for that, they would likely have stayed in Moab. They didn't have a reason to go back to Israel. And yet God used these horrible circumstances to push them to where they needed to be so that God could fulfill his plan in their lives. We've looked at various characters in the story of Ruth and how God has taken a broken aspect of their lives and completely turned it around. And it would be very easy to take this sermon and land it on a runway that talks all about how God is going to take what's broken in your life and he's going to fix it. Well, look at our story. Boaz is single. He's now married. Naomi has no sons or grandsons. She now does. Ruth has no husband, no son, and she does. That would be not only the wrong runway, it would be the wrong airport to land in. See, God does not always take away these profoundly painful aspects of our lives, does he? This world is broken. And in various ways, we've all experienced that brokenness. Lots of widows and widowers who want to be married like Ruth did never get remarried. Lots of single people, single who are never married, but who desire to have a godly person to marry like Boaz did, never do. Lots of people who go through their life without children like Ruth and Naomi continue the rest of their lives without. The airport we're landing at today is this: trust God, he knows what he's doing in your life. We all feel the brokenness of this world. Some of it's because we have health issues, or we have a loved one with health issues. Issues that the doctors have said, sorry, we can't do anything. Some of us have issues of brokenness that are revealed in our marital status. We have people who have gone through divorce, people who have lost their spouse. We have people that, anything that we can think of that's bad, we have people that are going through it or who have someone close to them who's going through it. We're a small church, but that's how broken the world is. Even in a small congregation, we can think about all these different ways that our world is broken. But we can trust God through the brokenness. God knows what he's doing. The fact of the matter is that we don't always know what he's doing. Perhaps suffering is a moment for us to draw closer to God so that we can become conformed to his Son. Dr. Tillotson from Faith Baptist Bible College is roughly my age, and he lost his mom a couple weeks ago. You probably know that. She had fallen off a ladder, hit her head, and passed away later that day. You know that my mother suffered a serious stroke last year. I'm so thankful that the Lord spared her, because I see how that suffering that my family has gone through, that my dad goes through. In fact, I think my dad is going through more suffering than my mom. She's had a great attitude. He's had a great attitude too, but it's changed their lives completely. To know that God's grace in their lives has brought us as a family closer to our Savior. When Dr. Tillotson's mom passed away, he made the public announcement and ended it with, "I've never been so thankful for the resurrection." My mom may never walk again. I don't know. Her arm moved for the first time since January a couple weeks ago. And I don't mean a great move. I mean just sliding it up the pillow. So we still have hope that God will heal her, but God may not. What you're going through, some I know that of the things that you're going through, some I don't. God may bring healing, and he may not. But the point is, he is a trustworthy God. God knows what he's doing. For Ruth, there were years of barrenness and inability to have children, and she had no expectation that it would be resolved, yet she committed to Jehovah God. She said, "Your God will be my God." For Boaz, there were years, even decades of singleness, and he had no expectation of that being changed, but he trusted God and went with him. God knew what he was doing. In fact, the plan that God had in their lives went far beyond what they could have imagined. And to be honest, when we go through struggles, God's plan for us goes farther than we can imagine as well. I'd like to end with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "The worldling blesses God while he gives him plenty." Did you get that? Person of the world, when they've got everything going well for them, say, "God's good to me, hashtag blessed." Sorry. The worldling blesses God while he gives him plenty, but the Christian blesses him when he smites him. When God brings horrible things into our lives, a true Christian will bless him. We may not bless him immediately because we're immature, because we haven't gotten there yet. That's where Naomi was. Right? The Christian blesses him when God smites him. He believes him to be too wise to make a mistake and too good to be unkind. The Christian trusts God where he cannot trace him, looks up to him in the darkest hour, and believes that all is well. In the darkest hour, do you believe that all is well? The only way for us to know if we'll respond that way is for us to go through those dark hours. Our call today is to trust God in all the circumstances of life. To be honest, I look at my own life and so much of it is so good. But the reality is that struggles in its various forms come into all of our lives, whether it's a personal affliction or the affliction of someone we love. And God allows that so that we might trust him more. Words that are easy to say, words that can be hard to do. So let's commit ourselves together to him today to do just that. Father, nobody desires struggles. None of us desires to go through the things that Ruth and Naomi went through, that Boaz went through. But Lord, your word demonstrates over and over and over again that you are in control, that you know what you have to do for us, that you know what you want us to do, that you love us, and that pain in this life is not a reflection of a lack of love on your part. In fact, oftentimes it's quite the opposite, because the greatest thing that we can do in this life is to trust you more, to depend on you more. And we just simply wouldn't do it if life were always easy. So, Father, thank you for the struggles that you do bring into our lives. Thank you for the endurance that you give as we suffer. Father, we know that sometimes you don't resolve the issue in this life. You wait till the next life to resolve it. But sometimes you do. As we see in the book of Ruth, we see the emptiness of Naomi being filled at the end. We see the nothingness of Ruth being completely eradicated by the end. So, Father, we ask that you would give us faith like these characters who did not know how you were going to resolve it, not knowing if you would resolve their issues, that we too would have faith to trust you and to follow your desires for our lives. Lord, thank you for your word that gives us this confidence that we can trust you. Lord, help us to go and do that. We love you. Help us to realize through every trial in our life that you love us as well. In Jesus' name.